Well, good morning, everyone. My name is Ken Langley. I'm one of the pastors here. It's my privilege to be with you all. We are taking a break from the book of James this morning. We had our Praying Life seminar Friday and Saturday, and so we are trying to dovetail this sermon today and last week's sermon from James 5 on prayer. So the theme of last Sunday and then our weekend seminar and then today's sermon is all about prayer. We'll be looking at Nehemiah chapter 9. You can find it in your pew Bible on page 404, or you can use your own version of the Bible, your electronic or paper, as you see fit. But I want to orient you while you're turning there, orient you to what is happening here in the book of Nehemiah, and particularly in chapter 9. The people of Israel have been in exile. Remember, they were conquered by foreign powers, and they were brought away from their home as part of God's judgment on them for turning away from Him. And now He's brought them back, and they're trickling into their cities and their towns. They're rebuilding Jerusalem. They're rebuilding the gates. They're rebuilding their lives. They're trying to fit into their new home, which is really their old home. But there are people living there who weren't there before the exile. And so they're feeling strange about their new/old home. So it's a very confusing time for them. And they are starting to realize that they have sinned against their God, who has rescued them time and time again. And in chapters 8 and 9, they have these assemblies where all the people gather and they read the law of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They read that for hours and they listen to it. And then they have this party and then they celebrate a Jewish festival called the Feast of Booths. That's where they commemorated living in the desert in tents after they were rescued from slavery in Egypt. And then that lasts 7 days. And then Nehemiah says they had a solemn assembly. So this is a different kind of assembly. Now it's more serious and it's more sober. And they read the law for part of the day. Verse 3 tells us that of chapter 9. And they confess their sin and they worship God for another part of the day. And the prayer that they pray is the chapter. That's basically the whole chapter. So we're going to look at how it's structured and what we can learn about prayer from this example in the Bible. But let me pray before we go ahead and do that. Let's pray together. Lord, we are thankful that we have been brought together in this assembly today, that we may hear from your word and that we may understand your truths. And would you give us, in the short time that we have, great understanding and an ability to do the things that you've asked us to do and that you've called us to do. So would you do that for us? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We took the liberty of outlining the sermon in the sermon notes part of the bulletin, so if that helps you. My phrases are very long, and so I decided rather than hope you catch the long phrases for the main points that we would just print it in there, so it's on the sermon notes page of the bulletin. They're all lined out, outlined for you there with the verses as well. But first, we see the structure of this prayer. First, they praise God alone for who He is. Secondly, they praise God for His mighty acts in their lives, or your life, if you're praying for yourself. They confess their sin and they recognize God's goodness. I want to make sure we see that those two things come together. The wickedness of the people and the goodness of God come together. And then finally, they commit to the Lord once again as a result of His great love and mercy. So first, let's look at verses 5 through 8 when it talks about how they praise God alone for who He is. So what I'll do is I'll read just each small section, and then we will go ahead and talk about it, and then we'll move on to the next section. So this is Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 5 through 8. And I'm going to begin at the very end of verse 5. The Levites said, this is the prayer, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise." Verse 6, "You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. And you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made with him the covenant to give to his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's look at verses 5 through 8. Notice they begin their time of corporate prayer by reading the Bible. Verse 3 told us that. I didn't read it, but it's in there. And they read the book of the law, like we said, that's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. This has prompted this outpouring of praise. So they begin their corporate worship by praising God alone for who he is. Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. So you see, God is eternal. He is forever. And that's why they say from everlasting to everlasting. You are forever. And his name, which just means God himself, is exalted above anything else in all the universe. You see how they're pausing just to talk about who God is. Look at verse 6. You are the Lord, you alone. That refers to God as the only God. We don't accept any other gods. Isaiah tells us there are no other gods like our God. Exodus 20, verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me because there are none. Right? Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. They are acknowledging that. They're taking the time to acknowledge the things and truths that we believe about our God. Keep looking in verse 6. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and the host of heaven worships you. That refers to God as the creator. Remember Genesis 1, the first verse we all memorized probably, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Psalm 19 echoes that similar language. God is the creator, and he is worthy of the praise of all creation. Now look in verses 7 and 8. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made with him the covenant to give to his offspring to the land of the peoples who occupied it. So now the prayer gets into the story of the people of Israel. Excuse me. Calling of Abraham from his country to go to a new land and become the father of the people of Israel. But this not only shows God guiding the people of Israel, but God is showing the whole world that he is the Lord. And this idea is repeated throughout Exodus and other parts of the Bible. But Exodus chapter 6, 7, 8, 12, 14, 16, 20, 29 all say, I am the Lord. He wants people to know that he is in charge of history, time, the trials of his people. Faithfulness and mercy are his. And then that last little phrase, and you have kept your promise, for you are righteous. It's a reminder of God's faithfulness to his people. So, how do we start our prayers? When we pray, just practically speaking. Dear God, I would like this thing and this thing and this thing, and this is bothering me. And that's okay. That really is okay. At the seminar, we talked a lot about how God wants us to come to him as children. Children just start talking. Daddy, I want you to know this and this and this and this, and this is red and this is blue and these are the wonderful things I've thought about. They just start talking, and that's fine. But what the people of Israel are doing here is they're very specifically saying, Lord, you are the eternal God of the universe. And they pause. It's not just lip service. It's not just rhetoric. It's not just a device that gets to the real meat of the prayer. They're praising God for who he is because that's what they need to do. There's no mention, you'll notice, of what they want God to do for them. And again, it's not wrong to say, Lord, we need this. Lord, I'd like this. That's not necessarily wrong. But you see what they're doing? They're not talking about their hopes and dreams and how they didn't really enjoy the desert that much or how they're really thirsty. Or that. They didn't talk about any of that. So don't rush past this part. Sometimes we feel like we rush past the praising part. We're going to get to the real part of the prayer is what the things I need. But they don't skimp on the details here. The Psalms do this too. Read any Psalm. Let's do Psalm 145. I'll read a little bit of it. They do the same thing. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. That's not just rhetorical device. It's not just a mechanism to get you to the real part of the prayer. That is actual praise. If you believe that God is eternal and true and real and righteous and holy and interacts in your life, then say that to him. Oh, Lord, I know that's who you are. Paul does this in Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. It's not to say you can't start with your requests or can't start with some other way, but I think this is a really great posture to begin your prayer. Because who are you praying to after all? You're praying to the Lord God Almighty. You start prayer with who God is. So secondly, we praise God for his mighty acts in our lives. So let's look at verses 9 through 15. And you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry at the Red Sea and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers. And you made a name for yourself as it is to this day. And you divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land. And you cast their pursuers into the depths as a stone into mighty waters. By a pillar of cloud you led them in the day, and by a pillar of fire in the night to light for them the way in which they should go. You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them right rules and true laws and good statutes and commandments. And you have made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them commandments and statutes and a law by Moses your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst. And you told them to go in to possess the land that you had sworn to give them. So this recalls the Israelites' rescue from slavery in Egypt. That's found in the book of Exodus, one of my favorite books. It's a wonderful, wonderful story of redemption. And God hears their cry. They cry out, "We're enslaved. How do we get out? We can't get out." And God says, "I hear you. I'm going to send a deliverer, and his name is Moses." And God parts the Red Sea so they can escape from the chariots of the Egyptians. He leads them through the desert by a cloud in day and fire by night. He takes them to Mount Sinai and gives them his commandments, which shows his character and shows how we ought to relate to him and to our fellow human beings. He gives us the covenant, the promise that he is our God and we are his people. And he gives them bread and water in the wilderness and gave them a new land to live in. In other words, he has given them everything they need. Escape from trial and spiritual needs, guidance, and physical needs. Everything you could want. But you remember in the book of Numbers, they just grumble about it. "I'm really sick of the desert. I'm so thirsty. And, you know, it was better in Egypt because they had different kinds of foods than we have in the desert." Do you guys remember that? Right? That's what they say in the book of Numbers. They spent all this time. But we always notice how, we should always notice how God provides for our needs, for the needs of the people. That's what I mean to say. You see how the prayer focuses on all this, all the ways that God's rescued and sustained his people, no matter their circumstances. You're in slavery? Oh, I can fix that. I can get you out of slavery. I'm the Lord. Oh, there's an ocean in your way? Oh, I can part the ocean. You can walk on dry land. I can do that. Oh, you don't have a place to live? Well, let's set up some tents in the wilderness until we get to the real place I've given you. I've provided for all your needs. Oh, you're hungry? Sure. Let's have bread rain down from heaven. How would that be? Would that be okay with you? I mean, I don't mean to make God sound like he's angry, but he has done so much and they still complain. We praise God for his acts of faithfulness in our lives. So in your prayers, think of how God has taken care of you in good and bad times and praise him for his faithfulness to you in the past. Now, I was reading a commentary from one of my father's former pastors from the 1950s. The book was published in 1954. And I don't typically read commentaries that are that old because scholarship is updated. But I thought, you know what? Just for nostalgia, my dad's pastor, I'm going to see what he had to say. And he had some very interesting insights, but he compiled his sermons on the Nehemiah and just put them in a book. And he asked his congregation at this part of the passage, and I won't use his words exactly, but this is what he asked. "Have you ever been so joyful that you thanked God for your life and you go back as far as you can in your memory and think about all the blessings that God has given you throughout the years? Hopefully the older you are, the more blessings you can recall. Think about how God used your parents and your siblings, your teachers, your friends, the churches you've attended, the pastors in those churches, ministry leaders, neighbors, how God has healed you from disease, how God has healed relationships, how God has removed addictions, how God has restored things that you thought never would be restored. Have you done that? Have you taken the time to say, Lord, you actually have been really faithful? Whether you're young or old, God has done something in your life that is worth praising him for. You can pray this for our church too. In the late 1970s, a few people from Raleigh at Calvary Church in Raleigh came over. And so we live in Kariwana Church here, and God did it. And there were not this many people there as there are today. God has done a faithful work in our church and in our lives. Why is this so important, though? Some people would say, well, the past is boring. I don't want to talk about that. But God is always faithful to his promises. He plans the course of your life. So praise him for the work that he's done in the past and that he's doing in your life. And even ask him, Lord, could I have future blessings? I know that you're good for it. Ask for future blessings too. We praise God for who he is. We praise God for his mighty acts in our lives. Thirdly, we confess our sin and recognize God's goodness. And I want to make sure we see these things together. Our sin happening and God's goodness happening. That's really important that you see that they're occurring at the same time or very, very close together. Let's look at verses 16 through 21. But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. Stiffen their neck just means they were stubborn. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. Even when they had made for themselves a golden calf and said, "This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt," and had committed great blasphemies, you, in your great mercies, did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them in the way did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way by which they should go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouths and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, and they lacked what? Nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. This recounts Israel's stubbornness and disobedience and idolatry, and it happens immediately after they get rescued from slavery. It seems a little absurd from the outside observer point of view, but when we live our lives, we do the same thing. It makes clear that God did not abandon his people in the desert. And he led them to the promised land, gave them huge blessings. It also makes clear that they did still disobey God, despite his tremendous grace toward them. You see, this confession of sin is open and honest and thorough. And it doesn't make excuses for their sin. They could easily say, they did this in the book of Numbers, but the people in Nehemiah's day could have said, you know, they were in the desert, it was really hot and really unfair, and I don't want to live in a tent, and I really don't like manna after 40 years. They could have complained about everything and said, Lord, you could have done better. Or the reason we were so sinful is because someone else. They don't do any of that. They don't blame anyone. They just say, this is what we did, and they leave it at that. That is hard to do. Just like Adam. Well, the woman you gave me, now, see, God, the complicated part of this is that you gave me this woman, and she told me that. That's not what they do here. So we need to make part of our prayers a confession time. We just tell God, this is what I did. Because he knows anyway. But this is good for you to confess. This is what I've done. I want to take some time to highlight verses 18 through 21 again. I think they're so crucial. And this is so shocking to me. I'm going to read that again. Starting at verse 18. Even when they had made for themselves a golden calf, you remember that story, and said, "This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt," and had committed great blasphemies, you in your great mercies did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them in the way did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light them light for them the way by which they should go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out and their feet did not swell. There is a stark and shocking contrast of Israel's idolatry and blasphemy and God's boundless mercy. You did not forsake them in the wilderness. Part of me is asking, why not? It was really stupid, the things they did and said. Not to mention sinful and idolatrous. You made a thing out of gold and said, that's the God that saved us from Egypt? In fact, in Exodus 32, Aaron says, these are your gods. Dishonors the oneness of God. So these are your gods, even though it's one calf that I understand anyway. Anyway, the whole thing's absurd. And they commit a great blasphemy, saying wrong things about God and saying that he's a calf, not even a full-grown animal, but a baby made out of gold. It's so bizarre. But it's a wonderful picture of God's mercy, isn't it? But that's not the only thing that it is. It's also your story. It's also my story. Because we can be idolatrous blasphemers. We shout in God's face. But he loves us. If you've put your faith in Christ, he loves you. And he does not forsake you. We need to make this part of our prayer time. We confess our sins honestly. Lord, this is what I've done. In the midst of Israel's sin, we see God's goodness. Do you see it breaking through? It never stops. And then we ought to see God's goodness in the midst of our sin as well. Maybe it's easy for you to see it in the Israelite account, but in your own heart you go, you just don't know what I've done. It's too much. And God just doesn't want to bother with me. I know he probably could save me and be kind to me, but it's too much. I think it's too much. What I've done is too much. First of all, you don't know that. We should delight to recall how gracious God was to us during our rebellion. I want to highlight the next section here that we won't have time to go over, but verses 22 through 31, that's the period of the judges to the kingdom when they got a king. So there was that time when they appointed judges over the country, and then they finally got a king. Those things did not work very well. But that time in Israel's history had the same pattern. Rebellion, forgiveness. Rebellion, forgiveness. Rebellion, forgiveness. And that's our story too. But I want to look at two verses in this section. Let's look at verses 26 and verse 31. They both begin with the word nevertheless. So what comes before verse 26, God has been really good to the people. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their neck. That means they threw it out and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you. And they committed, again, great blasphemies. Now the book ends here, verse 31. People of Israel do all these bad things. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. That just doesn't compute. Enough with the Israelites already. Just get rid of them. But he does not do that because in the Old Testament, that's his people. And in a New Testament era, the church is his people. He does not give up on his people. He just doesn't. So we praise God for who he is. We praise God for his acts, his mighty acts in our lives. We confess our sins and recognize God's goodness in our lives. And fourthly, we commit to the Lord once again as a result of his great love and mercy. Look at verse 38. It's the very last verse of chapter 9. Because of all this, we make a firm covenant. A covenant is a promise. You see, they were so inspired and convicted by reading the law and praying that they want to recommit to God. You can ask God to give you a desire to recommit. Some of you are saying, well, I don't really need to do that. I go to Sunday school and I go to small group and I go to church and I'm in a Bible study here and I talk to my neighbors there. That's great. That's wonderful. That's all good. There's no harm in asking God, Lord, what more can I be for you? Am I missing something that your will would have for me? And is there an area in my life I just don't see that's wrong? Help me. So what practical steps can you take to commit to God? Well, I would say regular prayer and Bible reading. It sounds like a Sunday school answer, right? Of course. But the basic thing is the thing. Reading the Bible and praying. connecting with God and seeing what he has to say. We can be more careful with our thoughts and our words. Be much more careful. Am I too harsh with my spouse? I've been ugly to my coworkers. I spend too much time doing X, Y, and Z. That doesn't help me. Just evaluate yourself. But you can't do that by yourself, because you will let yourself off the hook. Ask God, Lord, convict me of the things I'm not doing right. And if you really want to get serious, you ask friends to help you. Join with other believers for prayer and Bible study and discussion and accountability, whether it's formal or informal. We have community groups, we have Life on Life groups, we have Bible studies here. You could get involved in one of those. Or you could just say, hey, did the three of us, three friends, want to get together and talk about the Bible? Because I need it in my life. You could ask your friends to pray for you. You could ask the elders of the church to pray for you. Chris talked about that from James 5 last week. Don't be afraid to ask the elders to come and pray for you. It's part of the job. We would love to do. We've had a few requests already since last week for the elders to pray particularly for people. But I want to point out something Chris said last week. The prayer of a pastor or an elder is not more magic or more special or more spiritual than yours. James 5 tells us we can pray. The prayer of a righteous person has great power. So commit to the Lord under his strength. So we see the structure of this prayer that can guide how we pray. Praise God for who he is. Praise God for his work in your life. Confess your sins, see his goodness at work, and commit to the Lord. But I want to say one more, make one more point as we conclude. I think that we see the Holy Trinity at work here. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, three persons. I think we see all of them at work. God the Father we see most prominently, I think, in verses 5 through 8. He's the creator. He's the sustainer. He's the provider for all things. God the Father is active in your life. God the Spirit. Did you hear that there were two references to the Spirit in this passage? Did you guys hear that? If you didn't, I'll point it out. Verse 20 and verse 30. In both cases, the Spirit was given to the people of Israel to help them, to guide them. In verse 30, the Spirit spoke to the prophets. What does it say they did to the prophets? They killed the prophets. The Spirit helps us when we don't know what to do. Romans 8:26 reminds us, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. The Spirit can say the things that we don't know how to say to the Lord, but he can help you in your weakness. The Spirit is there to help you and guide your life and point you to Jesus. I see the Spirit active in this passage as well. But now, what about the Son? What about the Lord Jesus? Is he there? I think he shows up in a way that he redeems his people from wickedness. Look at verse 33. I think this is the summary verse of this whole passage. Verse 33, let me find it here. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully and we have acted wickedly. That was the reflection quote at the beginning of the service, if you caught it. God has been very good, and we have acted wickedly. That's a summary of our lives, isn't it? It's a summary of the people of Israel. It's a summary of our lives. But you see, the gospel, the good news about the Lord Jesus, is that God himself entered into the wickedness of our lives through the person of Christ, and he says to that wickedness, that sin, no more. I will obliterate it. I will do away with it. Now, the trouble is that we live in the world that's full of sin. So we don't see the full result of that yet. We call it already not yet. We've already been saved by Jesus, but we have not yet seen its complete fulfillment, complete coming to reality. But it is coming and it is guarded for us in heaven, Peter says. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 1. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance, that's our salvation that we inherit from God, that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept or guarded in heaven for you. So you can pray to the one, pray as one who has great hope and confidence in Christ. If you have faith in Christ, he has given you the gift of faith and you trust him. You pray as one who has tremendous faith. Lord, I don't know what you're going to do, but these are the things I've been thinking about. Would you bless the things you want to bless and help me to forget the rest? You see, we have access, easy access to the Father. And I want to submit that this passage is a very good way to structure your prayer. Now, this prayer doesn't say anything about their illnesses or other kind of common day problems. Does that mean that we can't pray for those? Of course it doesn't mean that. We can pray for those things, and we should. But this gets at the heart of who you are as a person. You're a sinner saved by grace, and that war is waging in you. And so pray that God is going to work out the details of your life. I will say, yesterday I was having trouble zipping one of my children's zippers, and I could not get it, and it was very frustrating. I was very upset. I tried not to blow a gasket, right, but I said, Lord, I cannot get this zipper to go up. And after I took a break, I really did zip it up. One final stroke, and it worked. And I prayed, and I thought, it's silly to pray for a zipper, isn't it? But we learned in the Praying Life Conference that it's not silly to ask God for tiny things. Is that the most important thing in my life? No. But God cares about the details of our lives, as well as the sweeping narrative of history. So we can pray as one who has confidence in Christ because he's guarded our salvation for us. Let's pray together. Lord, we are thankful. We are humbled to be in your presence, to hear from you. And Lord, would you help us to put our prayers on track for you, that we would speak to you, but more that you would speak to us, Lord. Help us to be much less focused on our own petty needs, but help us to focus on the things that are real and true, that you are forever, that you are the goodness in the world, and that you want to rescue us from our sin over and over and over, and you don't get tired of hearing from us. So, Lord, we submit this to you, and we ask that you would work in our hearts mightily. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are going to use Psalm